Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you all this morning. As Aaron said in that very kind introduction, we've known each other for a long time, and I have always appreciated the irony of God sending Aaron here and God sending me and my wife to Portland. Irony is something that you really need to have a feel for if you're going to be able to read your Bibles well, because God does this all the time. We, as a church, have enjoyed praying with Mount Vernon, praying for Mount Vernon, partnering with Mount Vernon. A bunch of my folks were here for the ACME National Strategy Conference last year. We'll be here again this year. Thank you so much for welcoming Larry and Megan Wong and their family into your congregation. They have left Henson and moved to Atlanta, and you all have been wonderful in welcoming them in. We really appreciate that. As Aaron said, I've written a couple of books, and as a result of writing books, you get invited to travel, to speak, to talk about your book. And as a result, I often find myself walking into places and being greeted and somebody saying to me, what can I do for you? We get asked this question all the time. What can I do for you? And most of the time, we know exactly what to say, because the answer is very context-specific. I land in a new city. I walk into a hotel. What can I do for you? Well, I'd like to check in. We go to the UPS store or the post office. What can I do for you? Well, I'd like to mail this package. Sometimes, however, we're asked that question, and we don't know what to say. Maybe because... Actually, we don't know. We know we need some help, but we don't really know how to ask for it. Or maybe we know exactly the help we need, but it's not the kind of help that the person who's asking can give. I have a personal assistant. His name is Peter, and he often walks into my office, and he says, what can I do for you? And the problem is, what I need at that moment is more time. Or a better sermon than the one that I've written. And he's of no use when that's what I need. What would you say to God if God walked in and said to you personally, what can I do for you? Would you have an answer for him? I mean, obviously, God is never in the position that my PA, Peter, is in. God has all power, all wisdom, all knowledge. Nothing is beyond his ability. So what would you ask for? Would you ask for wealth? Or for healing? If God said, what can I do for you? Would you ask for maybe success in some new venture that you are heading out into? Maybe you'd ask for a spouse or a child, someone to love, and someone who would love you back. The danger with God asking that question of us, the danger would be that we would ask too small, not too big. Because we're talking about God, after all. But maybe the real danger is that we would misunderstand what our greatest need is and ask for the wrong thing. This morning, we are confronted with the question, what can God do for you? How would you answer? Well, to help us know how to answer correctly, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. This is back in the Old Testament. I think for some of you, the stories in this chapter will be very familiar. We're going to look at the entire chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm going to read just the first two verses to set things up. So 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, has died. You know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two children as his slaves." Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you?" This chapter recounts four miracles by the prophet Elisha. Now, the miracles in this chapter are very, very similar to miracles that Elijah had performed back in 1 Kings chapter 17. So in some ways, what's going on in this chapter is we're seeing Elisha established very clearly as Elijah's successor, who received a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. He comes like Elijah as a prophet like Moses. And what that means is that the miracles that we see in 2 Kings chapter 4 not only point backwards to Elijah, they point forward to Jesus. We're not going to need to allegorize or search hard in these stories to see their point. Here's what I want to convince you of this morning. If you trust him, God's love will answer your deepest need. If you trust him, God's love will answer your deepest need. This morning, consider not only what God can do for you, but I want you to consider what he's already done for you. So what can God do for you? Well, first, he can free you from debt. Let's just pick up the story where I left off. Elisha asked her, "What can I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go out and borrow empty containers from all your neighbors. Do not get just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour oil into all these containers. Set the full ones to one side." So she left. After she had shut the door behind her and her sons, they kept bringing her containers and she kept pouring. When they were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another container." But he replied, "There aren't any more." Then the oil stopped. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons can live on the rest." The woman in this story is nameless, as are her sons. Their plight actually seems quite barbaric to us as modern people, but we need to understand that in the ancient world, if you couldn't pay your debt, then you had to work the debt off as a slave to whomever you owed that debt to. And with the father's death, it will now be the sons who have to work as slaves to pay dad's debt. So the woman in our story is racked by grief now twice over. Not only has she lost her husband, but she will now lose her sons. And worse, all of this is happening despite her husband's faithfulness. You see that right there at the beginning. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. He feared the Lord. He apparently lived a good life, a righteous life. And now all of a sudden, what? This is what we get? And so she appeals to Elisha. Elisha asks her, "What can I do for you?" It's kind of an odd question if you think about it. Isn't it obvious? What she needs in that cultural context is what the Bible calls a kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus chapter 25, God made clear that it is the responsibility of close relatives to step in and rescue from debt slavery. This is while Elisha is asking the question, what can I do for you? I'm not your relative. I'm not your kinsman redeemer. Oh, but he knows who is. And so he doesn't wait for an answer. He asks her, "Well, what do you have in the house?" And she says, "A jar of oil." And so he calls her to an extraordinary act of faith. He says, go to your neighbors, borrow as many containers as you can find. Don't ask for just a few. Get a lot. And then shut the door behind you
and pour oil into all of those containers. That's what he tells her there in verse 4. And she does it. I wonder how she felt going to her neighbors asking for lots of containers. We're not told. She simply does it. And she starts pouring, and the oil does not stop until the containers have run out. Verse 6. When she goes and tells Elisha, what does he say? He says, go sell all that oil. Pay off your debt and live on the surplus. It's an incredible picture of God's generosity. Right? Not only does he take the little that she has and multiply it so that she can clear her debt, but God goes above and beyond. There's so much money left over that now she and her sons will be able to live on that money until they are old enough to provide for the family themselves. Now, what are we supposed to do with a story like this? Let me tell you what we're not supposed to do with it. The point of this story is not that if you have enough faith, God will free you from all of your monetary debt. That's not the point of this story. That's a prosperity gospel corruption. And people in churches like this are just as susceptible to that mistake as anywhere else. We just dress it up in nice, white bread, middle class, prosperity gospel terms. That is not what this story is promising. Now, the point of this story is that for those who trust him, God frees us from our greatest debt. Not our debt to the bank, not our overwhelming student loans or the debt that we have on our mortgage. No, our debt to God's justice. This is how Paul describes the gospel in Colossians chapter 2. He says that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the debt that we owe to God's justice, a debt we owe because of our sin. From the beginning, God had made clear, all the way back with Adam and Eve, that the penalty for sin was death. That's the sentence that we all stand under. The debt that we owe to God's justice is the debt of our life. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Friends, Jesus' death on the cross looked like defeat. It looked like God had rejected him. But to the contrary, on the cross, Jesus was paying the debt, the penalty that each of us owe to God. But we can't stop there, because that's not where the story stops. Just as God went above and beyond for this widow, friends, God has gone above and beyond for us in the gospel. Ours is not just a debt paid, so we're back to even, and now try again and hopefully don't mess up this time. No, we have been made rich in Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been given to us, imputed to us. Paul writes elsewhere, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that by his poverty you may become rich. Indeed, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Christian, in Christ, we're not just forgiven. We're not just freed from our slavery to sin and the debt that we owe to God. No, we are made righteous and counted sons and daughters of God. So I wonder where you stand this morning. Do you understand yourself to be a debtor to God's justice? For all of us are by nature. Oh, to you I want to say, cast yourself on him. cast yourself on God, for he defends the destitute. And he will not fail to defend and redeem you if you will trust him to clear the debt you owe him. Oh, but Christian, you perhaps have already done that, right? You've already trusted him to clear your debt. Where do you stand in relation to him now? Christian, you are a debtor to mercy and mercy alone. And what does that mean? It means you are rich. You are rich in God's grace. You are rich in Christ's righteousness. I've got 5 kids, as Aaron mentioned, and early on, I showed my kids a graph of compounding interest. You know that graph? That hockey stick thing? Yeah. Some of my kids never forgot that, and they've made very wise decisions. Other kids, I might need to show it to them again. But one of the things that I've pointed out to them is, what does money do for you? What does wealth do for you? Basically, it gives you choices. That's what wealth does. Wealth gives you a kind of freedom to make choices. When you're lacking in resources, you don't have choices. Oh, but when there's abundance, you've got all sorts of choices, all sorts of decisions that you can make. Christian, do you live as someone who is rich in righteousness? Rich in grace. Your wealth in Christ gives you a kind of freedom to make choices, to choose to forgive because you've been forgiven, to choose not to be controlled by anger anymore, But to respond to those around you who maybe for good reason make you angry, and yet you don't have to be angry at them anymore. Because you have been made rich in Christ, and you know that all the grace you need, all the mercy you need has been given to you. You're overflowing with it, and so can respond differently. You can be generous. Do you live, Christian, like someone who is rich in righteousness, rich in mercy? What would need to change in your life this week so that you lived as what you actually are? What can God do for you? He can free you from debt. But second, he can deliver you from death. Let's read on, beginning in verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem. A prominent woman who lived there persuaded him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. Then she said to her husband, "I know that the one who often passes by here is a holy man of God. So let's make a small, walled-in upper room and put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp there for him. Whenever he comes, he can stay there." One day, he came there and stopped at the upstairs room to lie down. He ordered his attendant, Gehazi, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and she stood before him. And then he said to Gehazi, "Say to her, 'Look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I am living among my own people.' So he asked her, 'Then what should be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' 'Call her,' Elisha said." So Gehazi called her, and she stood in the doorway. Elisha said, "At this time next year, you will have a son in your arms." And then she said, "No, my lord. Man of God, do not lie to your servant." The woman conceived and gave birth to a son at the same time the following year as Elisha had promised her. the contrast between the previous woman and this woman, the previous story and this story are kind of obvious, right? The widow was desperately poor. This woman has great wealth. But these two women actually have more in common than difference. They're both God-fearing. In this case, shown by her provision for Elisha, taking all this initiative to provide for this man of God. And both women have a need that they themselves cannot meet. Only because of her wealth, it's not immediately obvious what this woman's need is. When Elisha asks her, "What can we do for you?" her answer in verse 13 is basically nothing. You can't do anything. I am living among my own people. I am very happy. I have everything that I need. She's fine. But Gehazi, who's Elisha's servant, he's been paying attention. And so he tells Elisha she has no son. And her husband is old. So there is no opportunity now for her to have a son. Immediately, Elisha knows what to do for her. He promises her a son at this time next year, verse 15. And the woman is overwhelmed. "Man of God, do not lie to your servant." As if to say, "Oh, no. No, you can't go there. Don't deceive me. Don't toy with me. This is too much. Too much to hope for. Too much to ask for. Because there has been no point of greater pain in her life than this." But God provides. And we read that a son is born just as Elisha promised. This woman who had lived so long with the death that is barrenness, which is a kind of death, right? It's a death of hopes. It's a death of dreams, as well as the family line. That death is overwhelmed by the life of a son. Now, if the story stopped there, we might scratch our heads a little bit. Right? Because it's a story that kind of recalls Abraham and Sarah, where a son is promised to a barren woman, Isaac and Rebekah. We could point to the parents of Samson or Samuel, Samuel's mom, Hannah. But when we compare this story to those stories, it doesn't quite match up, right? Because all of those stories are about God's covenant promise to Israel as he moves the promise forward through redemptive history, or the raising up of a great leader and deliverer for Israel. But this woman is nameless. And so is her son. This is not the story of the covenant promise moving forward. This is not the story of a great leader being raised up. It is a tender and sweet story, but kind of random. Well, the story doesn't end there. So let's keep reading. Verse 18. The child grew and one day went out to his father and the harvesters. Suddenly he complained to his father, "My head, my head." His father told his servant, "Carry him to his mother." So he picked him up and took him to his mother, and the child sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut him in, and left. She summoned her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, so I can hurry to the man of God and come back again." But he said, "Why go to him today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath." And she replied, "Everything is all right." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Go fast. Don't slow the pace for me unless I tell you." So she came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to his attendant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite woman. Run out to meet her and ask, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right?'" And she answered, "Everything's all right." When she came up to the man of God at the mountain, she clung to his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in severe anguish. And the Lord has hidden it from me. He hasn't told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, 'Do not lie to me'?" So Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your mantle under your belt, take my staff with you, and go. If you meet anyone, don't stop to greet him. And if a man greets you, don't answer him. And then place my staff on the boy's face." The boy's mother said to Elisha, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went ahead of them and placed the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. So he went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy didn't wake up. When Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead on his bed. So he went in, closed the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the boy. He put mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. While he bent down over him, the boy's flesh became warm. Elisha got up, went into the house, paced back and forth. Then he went up and bent down over him again. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." He called her and she came. And then Elisha said, "Pick up your son." She came, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. She picked up her son and left. So years have passed since the boy was born. The boy grows, and soon he's old enough to go out to the fields with his dad by himself. And suddenly, verse 19, he's complaining about his head. What's going on? The text doesn't say. We don't know. Was it a stroke? An aneurysm? Some sort of injury? Something else? We don't know. All we know is that he's carried to his mother, and he sits on her lap, so he can't have been that old. And he sits there, and she holds him. The son that she did not ask for, she holds him until he dies. How is it that God can do this? How is it that God can bring great joy into his servant's life and then great pain? How can he give and then take away? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't give us an answer. It doesn't even try to explain. But it doesn't hide it either. And some of you know. Some of you know deeply how this woman feels. To be a believer in this world is to be in this world. All of its fallenness, with all of its pain, with all of its sorrow. Brothers and sisters, faith does not guarantee immunity from pain and suffering, from wanting to get married and not getting married, from wanting desperately to have children and not having children, from having children and then losing them. The Bible guarantees no immunity from these things. If God is God,
and he is, then it is his wisdom, not ours, that governs our lives. So faith doesn't know why, but faith does know who. Faith knows who to take our grief to, and that's what this woman does. She lays her son on the prophet's bed, verse 21. Already she knows where her only hope is found. She asks her husband, who's, you know, been out in the field, so he's unaware of what's happened. She asks for a donkey and a servant so she can go see the man of God in verse 22. And the husband, who, again, still, he doesn't know what's happened, this is kind of unusual. But she deflects. Everything's okay. She doesn't share her grief and pain with the boy's father yet. If it comes to it, there'll be time for that later. Now she hurries, verse 24. It's 14 miles from where she is to where Elisha is. Elisha sees her coming in the distance, and he, like her husband, is like, well, this is unusual. Why is she showing up today? So he sends Gehazi out to find out what's going on. And again, verse 26, she deflects. Everything's okay. Because she is intent that this pain will be shared first and only with the only one who can do anything about it. The man of God who made the promise in the first place. It's not really the main point of this text. But Christian, I wonder if you are like this woman. Do you take your grief and your complaints, and I know you have them because you're human. Do you take your complaints and your griefs to God first? Or is he kind of an afterthought? Only after you've aired your complaints with lots and lots of people who really can't do anything about it anyway. The woman throws herself at Elisha's feet. It's a major breach of decorum. I don't know if you've noticed, but throughout this whole story, Elisha never talks directly to her. Married woman, there are matters of decorum here. He always speaks to the servant, who then speaks to her. She comes up and right into his presence, grabs hold of his feet. Gehazi is offended by this huge breach, but then something really surprising happens. Elisha says he doesn't know what's going on. Now, if you've been reading along in 2 Kings, this is crazy, right? Because Elisha is the one who knows what's going on in the king's bedroom in Damascus. Elisha always knows what's going on. But here he doesn't know what's going on. He says, verse 27, the Lord has hidden it. Why didn't God reveal this in advance to Elisha? Why not reveal it in time so that Elisha could do something about it and prevent it from happening in the first place? The text doesn't say. But I think the narrative makes it clear. It was hidden so that the woman would come and tell him and say to him specifically, did I ask for this? Did I ask for a son? Did I ask for hope? Didn't I say, don't lie to me? Don't toy with me? And now Elisha knows. Friends, this is very much for us. Because her grief is our grief. We've all been at that point where we're asking, God, why? Why? Faith doesn't mean we never feel grief. It doesn't mean we never feel anger. Faith means knowing where to take our grief and our anger. our disappointments, our complaints. Because faith knows that only God can meet us in our deepest hurts. And so faith goes to God, and faith clings to him. It's not a coincidence that she says to Elisha here what Elisha himself had said to Elijah before Elijah was taken away in 2 Kings chapter 2, I will not leave you. Friends, I don't know what grief plagues you this morning. I don't know what hurt or disappointment plagues you. But what I do know is that a faith that abandons God at that moment of grief was never faith at all. Because this is what faith does. It goes to God and clings to him. Elisha sends Gehazi ahead with his staff, but that doesn't work. This is bigger than that. When they arrive, Elisha goes in and shuts the door behind them. There will be no spectacle, no big show for everybody to watch. No, he goes in and he prays. And then he lays on the boy, verse 34, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. It is an extraordinary picture of the prophet representing the boy, laying his life on the boy's dead life. And the boy becomes warm. Elisha gets up, he paces more, he prays more, he does it a second time. And the boy sneezes seven times. Why seven? Why not eight? Why not six? I don't know. Can't tell you. No idea. But what I know is that the breath of life entered back into him. And Elisha, in verse 36, gives the boy back to his mother. Friends, here we have a beautiful, extraordinary picture of the gospel. We've already seen the gospel portrayed for us once, but what this passage makes so clear for us is that God doesn't just satisfy the legal requirements at the cross, the legal requirements of satisfying our debt to him. No, through the cross of Jesus Christ, he brings life to the dead. And he does it by providing a perfect representative, a perfect substitute. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins. We weren't just slaves. We were corpses. And corpses don't raise themselves. Oh, but Jesus raises the dead. And he knew it. Just as he closed the door behind him and raised the little girl. Or in Luke chapter 7, where he came to the town of Nain, which is just on the other side of the hill from Shunem, and raised a widow's only son from the dead. Friends, on Calvary's bloody hill, Jesus gave his life for ours, life for life, eye for eye, mouth for mouth, hand for hand, life for life. And his body, instead of ours, was placed in the tomb. And the door was closed. But friends, that door did not stay closed, because Jesus didn't stay dead. Having given his life for us, he took up his life again. And now he gives his life to us so that we can be alive. Alive with his resurrection life. And he does this for everyone who clings to him, who turns away from their sin, who turns away from all the useless ways that they're trying to bring life to themselves, and instead trusts him for a life that cannot die. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This is what we want you to understand about Christianity. It's not a political program. It's not about cleaning up your life and making yourself into a more upstanding, functional citizen. No, it's about recognizing that you are dead. You are dead inside. You are dead spiritually, and there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, but there's everything that Jesus can do about it. And he will make you alive with his life if you will trust him today. I know I'm just the guest preacher, but I'd love to talk to you afterwards about this. Come and find me. I'll be standing wherever Aaron tells me to stand. Talk with the person that you came with. But don't leave without considering what it would mean to be alive in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, understand this about your own life. You're not just free from a debt to God's justice. You are today alive with the life of heaven, a life that cannot die, a life that will not die. What are you doing with that life? I guarantee you that this woman and that boy never forgot that day. Are you walking around forgetting the day that God made you alive? Are you walking around taking the life that you have for granted? No. Find yourself in this story. You have been made alive. What are you going to do with that life today? What can God do for you? Well, he can free you from debt. He can deliver you from death. But third, he can feed you until you're full. Let's look at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his attendant, "Put on the large pot and make stew for the sons of the prophets." One went out to the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine from which he gathered as many wild gourds as his garment would hold. Then he came back and cut them up and put into the pot of stew, but they were unaware of what they were. They served some for the men to eat. When they ate the stew, they cried out, "There's death in the pot, man of God." And they were unable to eat it. Then Elisha said, "Get some flour." He threw it into the pot and said, "Serve it for the people to eat." And there was nothing bad in the pot. A man from Baal Shalishah came to the man of God with a sack full of 20 loaves of barley bread from the first bread of the harvest. Elisha said, "Give it to the people to eat." But Elisha's attendant said, "What? Am I to set this before 100 men?" "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said, "for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and they will have some left over." So he set it before them, and as the Lord had promised, they ate and had some left over. Both of these miracles are about food, and they're kind of like a photo and the photographic negative. We're back in Gilgal, near Mount Carmel, Elisha's home base. The famine is severe. It is a famine that God has sent as judgment on Israel for their unbelief. And just as we saw with the Shunammite woman, the people of God are not immune from suffering. They are suffering through the famine, just like the idolaters are suffering from the famine. And so Elisha provides for them. First, he tells Gehazi, "Put on a pot of stew for the sons of the prophet." It's a potluck. It's a group effort. The guy comes and he's gathered some herbs, some wild gourds. He cuts them up, adds them to the stew in verse 39. But it turns out that's going to make the dinner deadly. I didn't know what those gourds were, but they weren't good for you. One taste and they declare there's death in the pot. But just as Elisha did at Jericho earlier in 2 Kings, Elisha throws something in, this time flour, not salt, and the meal is healthy again. The next scene makes the same point, but kind of in reverse. A man shows up with bread. Bread's really good for you. It's the first fruits offering. But he's not going to give it to the golden calf idol guys down the road at the shrine at Bethel. No, he brings it to Elisha, the man of God. And Elisha tells Gehazi to serve it, but Gehazi's like, "What?
this is not going to feed 100 men. And Elisha insists, this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. And they did. Food that was bad turned good. Food that was inadequate turned into abundance. We don't need to allegorize. The point is clear. God doesn't just clear our debts. He doesn't just make us alive. No, he provides all that we need. He sustains our life and fills us with abundance. Jesus himself alludes to this passage, among others, when he told his disciples to feed the 5,000 with just 2 loaves. They think he's crazy. But not only does he know what he's doing, he knows who he is. The people, when they saw this miracle in John 6, say, this is the prophet who is to come into the world, but not just a prophet. Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. These miracles are kind of hard for us to relate to. We don't experience famine. I definitely don't experience famine, as my tummy indicates. We see famine on the news. It's something that happens to other people. But we're all hungry, aren't we? We're hungry for pleasure. We're hungry for meaning. We're hungry for life. And we try all sorts of things to satisfy that hunger, and it never lasts. But that's because we were not made to satisfy our own hunger. We were made to be satisfied in him and by him. Jesus is the bread of God who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Friends, feed on him. Feed on him by faith. Stop feeding on all the other things that the world is trying to sell you as the thing that will satisfy you finally. Oh no. Feed on him, and you will be full. You will be full of life itself. So what is it that you want God to do for you? If you are in Christ, and only if you are in Christ, here's what he's already done for you. He's freed you from your debt to God, every sin paid for in full. He's made you rich in his righteousness. You lack nothing that you need to stand before God with joy. He's raised you from the dead. He's given you a life that will not end, but be with him for eternity in joy. And he's filled you and continues to fill you with himself, the bread of heaven. Friends, this is what Jesus has already done for you and continues to do for all those whose faith is in him. So if you're not a Christian, why not? Is there really something else that you would rather God do for you than fill you with his life? Would you pray with me? Take just a moment in the quietness of your heart and consider what it is that you need God to do for you. And then ask him.
Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we don't understand what our needs really are. And so we come to you and we ask, but we ask amiss. Lord, help us to rightly apprehend our needs. And then give us the faith to come and ask you. You who not only say, what can I do for you, but who point to your Son Jesus and say, look at what I've already done. Oh Lord, fill us with faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.